with our challenging words that we just sang, who heard the song for us, and be ready for the Lord's coming is always imminent and keeps us on our toes, doesn't it? I've handed out to some of you a chart which is rather special to me in this respect, that my grandfather introduced me to prophecy soon after I was saved at the age of 11. And I think this was probably the first chart he ever showed me out of an old book he had, put together by a Christian minister in Philadelphia by the name of Clarence Larkins. And the copyright says, first copyright, I think, in 1917. What's interesting about that whole book, it's full of charts and things, is the foresight that the man got simply by studying the Word of God consistently, by using the normal, grammatical, historical rules of interpretation. He was able in those days to predict from the scriptures the demise of the church age, the ultimate apostasy, the rise of the Antichrist, the gathering of Israel in the land, all these things which the prophets have taken place in that century now and still happening today. So we're beginning a series on prophecy this morning, and I thought it needed really for us just to hold before we bolt into that chart. And that'll be right near the end, it's an introduction to the chart really today, but to talk about the prophet and his prophecies. And how does a prophet get a message from God that ends up in your book, the Bible, God's book, the Bible? Does everybody who has a prophecy have inspiration and revelation on the same levels as these people that we used from God to give us the Bible? Is inspiration the same as someone who wakes up one morning with a musical talent and says, I just feel like writing a song today, and I feel really inspired, it's springtime, I'm going to write something? Is that the inspiration that took hold of David when he wrote Psalm 23? How come Psalm 23 is in the Bible? Probably many other things he wrote aren't in the Bible, and certainly other songs that he played on his harp to the Mad King. So we want to look at this seriously this morning. And so our reading open this morning is at 2 Peter 1. We will go back to 1 Peter for some of part of the lesson. There. Peter's about to go to heaven. How do we know that? And he said, I want to talk to you now seriously before my decease. I think the word is Exodus. No, that's not in the Lord's name. His decease. He's going to be dying and going to the Lord soon. And he knew that and he wanted to get some message across. So he's concerned. Of course, he was very much a prophet, gifted in his own right. There's two books by his name in the Bible called 1st and 2nd Peter, inspired of God. And so he was concerned, as a prophet, that after he went, that false teachers and false prophets would arise who would subvert the converts and the people that had been saved and do great damage to the church. And so he warns them concerning this. And just by way of introduction, it's interesting to note in the Bible, of course, and in history, that whenever God is doing anything in history, it seems that Satan chooses to use to attack the same thing with counterfeits in opposition to what God is doing. When Moses, you remember, appeared before Pharaoh and said, let my people go, Pharaoh said, well, what right do you have? What authority do you have? Moses said, well, watch this. This is the rod. This is what God told me to give you a sign. He threw the rod down in the court of Pharaoh and it became a serpent. Pharaoh said, oh, I don't know about that. I don't know what gives you an edge on revelation like that. I've got some smart men here, soothsayers and people in touch with the dark forces of this world. What do you think of that, fellas? And they took their rods and threw them down, and lo and behold, they became serpents, according to the Bible. I do like the bit where the Bible says Moses' serpent ate all of Pharaoh's wise men's serpents. But what that does illustrate is that If God is dealing with something, Satan tries to counterfeit it and confuse it. While Elijah was establishing the school of the prophets, Jezebel, in the north there of the kingdom there, had married Ahab. Wicked Jezebel, with her attachment to Baal, was supporting the prophets of Baal, many hundreds of them, with taxpayer money. Elijah, at an early point of his prophetic ministry, felt he was the only prophet of the Lord left. That's how bad apostasy they were going through. while the altars to Baal were being put up all across the northern kingdom. Even in our own history, we know there's great movements of God, even in the 1800s, certainly in the 1800s, where worldwide gospel mission work took off, where churches were revived, they got back to the Bible, and incidentally they started studying the matter of the second coming as well. This was a great driving force for the growth of the church, and churches were planted. It's significant that at that great peak there in a Western culture, that most of the cults developed. If you just look a few that you're aware of, the JWs, the Mormons, and the SDAs all came up in this aftermath, or when God is really doing something, up come the false prophets and the cults at the same time. Where the distribution of the Word of God has had unprecedented distribution in this day of the printing press, then Satan unleashes a multitude of translations that have been corrupted by an ancient and small number of corrupt texts. So it's never ending. The Word of God goes out, people accept this for years and years, and all of a sudden you've got 95 different translations that all say, this shouldn't be there, and I don't know whether that should be there, and questioning this and questioning that. And they do this on the authority of literally a handful of manuscripts in consideration to thousands of manuscripts that have given this book to you. So when the Lord's talking about his second coming in Matthew 24, he says in the context of his second coming and being alert at this time, at the end of the time, he says, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they should deceive the very elect. So as we get closer to the Lord's coming in glory, we're talking about now, then the Lord Jesus said, there's going to be an urgency for a worldwide deliverer. You can see that right now. Prince Charles is talking about someone, an individual person who has trillions of dollars behind him, who can bring all this world with its global warning, everything under control. Yeah. An individual, when he has trillions of dollars, he said, I've heard of his speech at Glasgow. So the world is looking for a deliverer. The world is looking for someone to save the whole planet there. And they're looking for an individual eventually. And that's interesting, isn't it? Because the Lord Jesus is the only Saviour who can bring good to this planet. And in this place, Satan is working very hard to get his man, his Christ, called the beast, the Antichrist, the man of sin, the 666 man. So many of you are familiar with that. So the growing confusions concerning future things, that confusion even within our own ranks and in churches, we'd say we're sort of like-minded in fellowship, a loose affiliation. There are things arising now, because people used to be solid as a rock on the doctrine of biblical prophecy, they're now starting to waver, even within our own fellowship, which is hard to believe, that they're questioning sort of thing. So Peter, just prior to his death, warned that there shall be false teachers among you who shall privily bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, that bring upon themselves swift destruction, false teachers. He then focuses on those specially chosen men, this is the context of what we're reading here, who were the instruments through whom God gave us direct revelation that formed the Bible. So, just by way of introduction, by way of contrast, there are many Old Testament prophets who did a great work. Elijah and Elisha sort of were like the principal and vice principal of a Bible college. You have various schools of the prophets at various places, Bethel and Jericho and different places, and they'd go on itinerant preaching to raise up a godly group of teachers who go out and teach the Word of God and counteract the Baal worship and what Jezebel was doing there, and did wonderful success. But you don't hear of those men doing miracles. You don't hear of them actually getting divine revelation from God. Yet they were prophets in their own way. It's called the school of the prophets. And there was a sons of the prophets, and a widow of the prophet was in trouble because her husband had died and left with no support. All these different things there. So you've got to remember, when the Bible says prophets or prophecy, it can mean two things. It can mean, first of all, forth telling the word of God, heralding it. In that sense, every New Testament preacher is to be a prophet in that he heralds what God has already said and teaches the revealed word of God. But then there's a smaller group, a rare group of people, who actually give a new revelation by God, who gave prophecies in the Bible which are Holy Scripture. So I just need to say that to you. So we're looking at that very small group of people this morning who were responsible, some 40 authors, I think, of your Bible here, for giving you the Bible. So I want to look, first of all, in 1 Peter 1:21 to the personal character of these people, this special group that gave us the Word of God. 1 Peter 1:21 says here, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." So these men are classified here as holy men. Now, it doesn't mean to say that the prophets and the schools of the prophets weren't holy as well, but it is important that God wants you to know that those who were the channels through whom God gave his revelation, truth never known before God spoke it, were people of high moral and spiritual character. That is important. If you're going to compare God's people, God's prophets, God's ministers with Satan's, inevitably, in the cults, there's a seamy background of moral corruption and lying and intrigue and a whole lot of things there, which is not conducive to you trusting what they're saying. They said of Joseph Smith that, character-wise, he was a chronic liar before he ever started into his religious aspects. So he had a moral problem right there, and yet he's been responsible for building this huge empire of the Church of Jesus Christ, of the Latter-day Saints, a different Christ to what we serve. So they were men of God here that God used. And we find as we look carefully into these men of God that they were generally Jewish men. You say, what about Luke? Luke probably was Greek, had a Grecian name, but he was Paul's penman. And we owe a lot to him, but generally those that received the Word of God and formed the main core of the Word of God were Jewish men that God specially chose. That's important because God says quite clearly that unto them, the Jewish people, was committed the oracles of God. And that's one thing the Jews are still very good at, is preserving the manuscripts. They're not all living what's in them, but they're very good at preserving the manuscripts and have extremely high success rate and high quality control on their scribes. We've got time to go into that. So much so that when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, they found a scroll that's 1,000 years older than the scroll which we've been using to translate our Bibles, and it was what it says is a testimony to the accuracy of one millennium of scribal work. In other words, it was just so amazingly the same. So they were Jewish men. Most of them were family men when you think about it. You think of Moses, well, we know that he was married to there, and we think of he wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, and received direct revelation from God when he went up into the mountain. Remember that? And God said, write it in the book and put it on the tablets of stone. There's two things there, two forms of writing. People said, that's well before writing was discovered. And that's the skeptics say that, and now, of course, then various writings come up in archaeology that shows that writing was quite in vogue when Moses was leading the people in the desert. We have people like Samuel, was a family man. David was a family man. Solomon, certainly a family man. Isaiah was a family man. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, this is what Ezekiel said, testimony. God said, I'm going to take away the desire of your eyes at a stroke, but you're not to mourn. That's really hard, isn't it? So I'm going to take your wife's going to die, but you're not to mourn. It's a symbol of what I'm going to bring upon Israel, where there'll be so much that you'll not be able to mourn with the invasion. Ezekiel 24:18 says, so I spoke unto the people in the morning, and at even my wife died, and I did in the morning as I was commanded. These are family people. I want you to say that because they're not locked away somewhere in a monastery and, you know, where women are forbidden to enter within 100 miles. These are men who are living a normal married life, having children, having to put bread on the table, all the different things the schools of the prophets had to do. We notice a multitude of backgrounds in these authors. Moses was highly educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Remember, he was adopted into the royal family for a while there, and even, I understand, became quite a military man. David was a shepherd king. In fact, he said, the Bible says that he took him from following the sheep and made him king over Israel. And following the sheep is a bit different than what we do here. We drive them and hit them. But a shepherd. Amos was a herdman. Amos 7:14 then answered Amos and said, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son. But I was a herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit, poor man's figs. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, go prophesy unto my people Israel. Well, how has God the qualifications to give us the word of God? Or read the book of Amos and see how literate he was. Literate, not illiterate. We have Peter and John, who are fishermen. Peter, books we're reading here, and John, of course, wrote John and three Gospels of John, the letters of John, and also the great book of Revelation there. John there was a fisherman. Matthew, wonderful gospel, was a tax collector. And Paul was highly trained in the school of Gamaliel as a Pharisee of the Pharisee, a master, really linguist, and with a great understanding of different cultures. And there they were, and God chose them. There are about 40 authors. And in this book, writing over 1,600 years, we find no contradiction. We see the whole Bible fits in as one book. It is the book. Yeah, there's many books, but the way it's organized, even in the process of, it's basically chronological, generally speaking. So Moses comes before, you know, David, obviously. But we have one line, theme going through, which is the redemption, like a red line going through. The salvation is always by blood, through faith in the sacrificial substitution of death. We find the problem of sin in the garden. We see the serpent. We see the problem working through it all the way there. We see the battles, and we see eventually man ends up in the garden, or the saved ones, in paradise. We see here, it's not a miscellany. It's not a, and this is the thing that's so different about the book religions of this world. Whether it be the Quran, if you read the Quran, I've read some of the Quran, but you find they're repeating lots of different things and they come back in different forms, and they're back, someone said they're sort of packed together like you shuffle a pack of cards and then they put them in the book. There's no thread of theme, there's no beginning, no middle, no development, and no end and consummation in any of these books. Whether it be the pagan books also in this world, the Bible is unique in that way. So, they were men of God. And then they were holy men. What does it mean by that? The word hagios there is the Greek word, which means separated unto the God. That's the Greek meaning. Which means these men were set apart unto the one and true and holy God. So they were holy men of God. And therefore God, men were separated to God in their personal lives and as to their calling. So they were separated unto the public ministry by God. In other words, they weren't elected by, or ordained by a minister or fraternal. They weren't graduates of a theological seminary or anything like that. They were basically people that God chose. They weren't elected by anybody. God said, I want you, Amos, to now stop collecting poor man's figs and following the herd and be my prophet. I want to speak to you the word of God through you in a special way. But they're also separated in their personal lives. In other words, their lives, as we've already intimated, matched the message. That's so important. When you look at the false prophets, 2 Peter 2 and 2 and 3, it says, and many shall follow their pernicious ways. And then verse 3, it says, they're covetous. Through covetousness shall they make feigned words and make merchandise of them. So this is the moral character of the false prophets. But these men were true to their message. We know, of course, that God chose David probably because he was a man after God's own heart. He chose Solomon also, who refused when God met him and said, ask of me anything you want, whether it be riches or fame or whatever it is. And he said, no, he said, I want wisdom. I need wisdom. If I'm going to be the king, the successor of my godly father, I need wisdom. God said, I'm really pleased that you've asked for wisdom, Solomon, because I'm going to give you not only wisdom, but riches and status also. So in the early part of these men's lives, they were, Solomon, of course, got two books there in the Bible, two or three by him, authored by him. Unfortunately and tragically in David's life and also in Solomon's, there was some blemish in the latter part of their lives. David recovered from his sin. Read Psalm 51, where he cries out to God as a guilty adulterer and asks for cleansing and asks for pardon and asks that God would not take his Holy Spirit from him like he had taken his spirit from Saul. He wouldn't take his hand off him as the king. And as he cries to God, he cries for cleansing and for pardon and acknowledges the deep corruption in his own heart which produced this sin with Bathsheba. And the amazing thing about this is not that men do not fall into adultery, or women as well, but that this man recovered. This man recovered. And by the grace of God, you can recover and become the person God wants you to be. So that's the first point there, their personal character. They were men of God, they were holy men chosen by God. And secondly, I want you to look now for a moment to the method of God's revelation to them. And with this, I want you to go back to 1 Peter, the twin letter here, chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, which says here, that's not what I'm looking for. 1 Peter, sorry. 2 Peter, sorry, not 1 Peter. 2 Peter 1:20, same book, it's very easy. Okay, there it is. We had it in our reading this morning. Interesting, let me read back up a bit here. It says here, we also have a more sure word of prophecy, that's verse 19, even more sure than seeing the Lord manifest in his transfiguration. You have a more sure certainty with the Word of God in your hand today than of Peter telling you that he saw the Lord in resplendent glory on the Mount of Transfiguration and heard the voice say, this is my beloved Son. This more sure word of prophecy is in your hand today. Whereunto you do well, that you take heed as unto a light that shines in a dark place. And I need to say this. Don't give up and say, oh, I don't know anything about prophecy. I just can't work that out. Just give me the simple plan of salvation and that's all I need. It is so confusing out there. People say this and say this and say this, and so it's very hard to understand, and so don't even pursue it. That's not what Peter's saying. Peter's saying here that prophecy, as studied in the context of what he's saying here, is not something which confuses people. It's something which enlightens them. Not something which caused them despair to despair. And even the great book of Revelation, read it through, don't just keep reading it, because you're going to find the Lord is upheld in the most amazing way. His people come out. We read the back of the book and we win. We can, you know, just read it through. And the Bible says here, blessed are they who read the words of the book of this prophecy. The understanding will come as you read the book. And that book gives you a great stability in these uncertain days. Now, we're now asking the question, what is the method? How did God reveal his word in such a special way that it ends up in your book? And we're talking differently. You might have a pastor who prays, and I just feel God wanted me to speak on the family today. That's all right. But that's not inspiration. That's God leading and guiding, possibly in the course of a text, but the inspiration has already been done here in the Bible. Okay. So he says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture, verse 20, is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time, this is how it's come, by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Peter's looking now at the mechanism whereby holy men, chosen special of God, receive the word of God. And this marks them out particularly quite different to the false prophets that he's all worried about around them. So he's actually got a contrast with them here. So the prophet's prophecy did not arise from within him. Verse 20 says, "Know this first, that no prophecy of the scriptures of any private interpretation." Now, that's a puzzling verse. The Catholics would love that verse because they say, well, that means that you can't understand the Bible. You must come and ask the priest what the interpretation is. But that's not what this is saying. Because the word interpretation comes from a Greek root word called luo or eilous. Eilous. This marks divine revelation out as completely separate from artistic impulses of man. In other words, the men of God that wrote these scriptures didn't just wake up one morning and say, "I just really feel moved to write something about Babylon or write a song about it here or something else." That's not how it turned out. He says it was not of their own loosing or their own initiative. It did not arise spontaneously out of their human hearts. If it did, it would be confusing as the false prophets. God's method was different to that. His initiation it was. So the word of God did not spring out of their own hearts in any way, and therefore is not contaminated by their own prejudices. The second point there on how did God do this, the prophet's prophecy was not initiated by his will. For it goes on to say, "Know this, no prophecy of the scriptures of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man." There it is again. David did not wake up one morning and say, "I just feel so poetic and musically creative, rising up and said, I think I'll write Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd." No, according to this principle, because Psalm 23 is in your Bible, it was divinely inspired. Now, of course, this is not to say that David wasn't musically equipped. He definitely was. And no doubt he had musical, poetic, and creative abilities to a high degree. But this is not inspired revelation. In 1 Samuel 16:23, he plays before a demon-possessed king. "It came to pass when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul that David took an harp and played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed, was well, and the evil spirit departed from him." Don't tell me music is moral. When David played, no words being sung, the music refreshed the king, made him physically well, and the evil spirit that was so tormenting him couldn't stand that spiritual music. Be careful what you listen to if you don't want the devil to hang around too close. Now, a preacher may feel his own creative powers in giving a sermon, but this is not the inspiration of divine revelation. So how did God give it? They spoke under the direct supervision of the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:22, and here he rounds it up. 1:21, sorry. "Know this first, no prophecy of the scriptures of any private loosing." And I believe that's the understanding here, rather than interpretation without qualification here, because he's saying, can you see now, this is how God uniquely chose these people, and this is how he gave his word. That context helps you to get the meaning of that word. The prophet's prophecy was not initiated by his own will, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. And then they spoke under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Verse 21 says, "For," this is what positively happened, "the prophecy came not in old time, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Now it's interesting. The Spirit of God is the one who inspired both the wording and exactly what is written there. And I will say this just at the moment, one reason why we gave those backgrounds, a bit of a rough background of the different authors of the Bible, human authors, is because it's fascinating. Those who understand more about the Greek language, and even our Bible college students are penetrating into the Greek, can see that John's Greek is very simple. Paul's is very, very technical. In other words, their vocabulary is reflected in the way they write the words. They say, well, there you are, so they did have something to do with it. No, we take what God says here, that the Word of God came to them by supervision of the Holy Spirit, but there's nothing really wrong with God or suspicious of God taking a man, choosing out of all the people on earth, the man like John, to write John's Gospel, the Gospel of Love. Nor is it unusual for God to take Paul, who speaks in, can think in abstracts and in incredible, and to set out some of the most intricate doctrines of the Word of God through the book of Romans and Galatians. He chose the man with his abilities to give him the Word of God through. You say, well, therefore, maybe there's a contamination here, so that what we've got is man's work. Think about this for a moment. Someone has brought this amazing analogy. We have just finished the season where we've been commemorating our Lord's birth. And think about this for a moment. Mary was a human being born of the seed of Adam and the seed of Abraham. And she was not sinless. Any concept of the idea of Jesus, of Mary being immaculately conceived, only postpones the problem anyway. And it's not found in the Bible. When she thanked God in her Magnificat that she was going to be the mother of Messiah, she said that she talked about God being her Savior. I will rejoice in God my Savior. And we find her in the New Testament sometimes being rebuked by the Lord Jesus himself. Well, what have I to do with it? My hour is not yet come. It was courteous, it wasn't rude, but she had to be kept in her place. So here we have a woman who's not, she's of the seed of Adam, so she has within her original sin like we all do. And yet she's a godly woman. She's a, I believe, a saved woman in fellowship with the Lord, trusting in the redemption that's found in the Bible. And then God says, I'm going to so overshadow you by the Holy Spirit that what's going to be born of you shall be called the Son of God. He is the living Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made flesh. So the Word is one of the names of the Lord Jesus. So from this coalition of a godly woman, yet an imperfect woman, and a sinner saved by grace, in confluence with the Holy Spirit here, was able to produce the sinless Son of God. And yet, if you look into our Lord's eyes, you could well have seen the similarities between his mother and himself. He was made in the likeness of men. He wasn't a phantom, but he was made in human likeness. And so he would have borne the likeness of his mother. And of course, the likeness of his heavenly father, who was God. And so that the product of God and this godly woman, the Holy Spirit and this Holy One, produced an inerrant, sinless son. Now, that's the principle. God took chosen men that were godly men, living with a heart for God, and he has only selected a handful out of all the prophets he had, especially by the power of the Holy Spirit to so work upon them, and using their own personalities to override all sinful propensities in giving the word, so that the product was the written word of God. The Word of God spoken and then written down, usually, so that the final product was inerrant. You see the similarity? If God, by the Holy Spirit, can produce the sinless, inerrant Word of God, the Lord Jesus, through the Mary, he can also give you an inerrant Bible through imperfect, godly people who loved God, had a heart for God, specially chosen of God, with the personality that God wanted to get that through. So it's perfectly normal when you see the heartache of how God sees Jerusalem there to choose a Jeremiah who is a weeping prophet. Or we see a Hosea there who's a grieving husband with a prodigal wife. And the whole of his life that is coming through this message, God said, I want this man because he's going to get me in my book called the Book of Hosea, the very words I want to say about my people Israel. I am married unto you. Stop playing the whore. Turn again unto me. Repent. You see. So, and the third point here about these prophets was this. We talked about them having their personal character, men of God and called from God. And their method of revelation here is by the overshadowing of the Spirit of God, using their own personalities and their literary skills to get written what God wants written so that every word in the original languages is inspired of God. The prophets now, these prophets became students of their own prophecies. This is fascinating to me. Now, I think this is 1 Peter 1:10, I sure hope so. Yes. 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to read from verse 10 to 12 in 1 Peter. Verse 10. Of which salvation, let's talk about salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. So what put him on a search? The fact that God had revealed certain truths about salvation in the future, they began to search diligently about in their prophecies on a number of things. The prophets inquired and searched diligently who prophesied. There's the people searching the prophets are the ones that had been the channels through whom the prophecy came. Prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, and then searching what or in what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when the Spirit of God testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. I'll just leave the reading there for a moment. So we find here that these prophets are studying their own prophecies. Can you imagine Isaiah with that massive gospel of the Old Testament there studying this? How can this be? We see him, king of earth, reigning, and we see the lion eating grass like the ox, the child playing at the asp's hole and nothing hurting all my holy mountain, because the knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And yet we see this same one who's spat upon and smitten and bruised and the plowers plowing upon his back and the terrible thing, the Messiah, in these two frameworks, gloriously and honoured and here most shamefully treated. And all of yourself, that's easy to work out. That's because you live in 2000 AD. And you can turn side on and look at these mountain peaks of prophecies and see them unfolding to a certain point. And then you've got the same situation they have, and you've got to look towards the end like that and see all the mountains in one row and rightly divide the gaps in the prophecy. That's an important principle. So, the principle, subject of their search, of course, is Christ, his sufferings and glory. They were particularly interested in the suffering Christ and the glorified Christ. And this is what was the search of manner of their search here, the timing of it. Searching what of what manner of time, the word is kairos, means season. What is this season of suffering and what is this season of glory? How does it fit together? Now, some of the rabbis I've just read about, not really seriously researched, but I've heard say that when they pondered this, not accepting Christ as a suffering Messiah, they thought, well, maybe there's two Messiahs, a suffering Messiah and a glorified Messiah. That's a puzzle. But when you stand side on, you find it's not two Messiahs, but one Messiah with two comings. You say, well, that's easy. Yeah, just like maths, isn't it? and you ponder something for 20 hours and you can't work it out, and the teacher says, this is how you do it, guess what? The wife says, oh, yeah, it's so easy. Yeah, no worries, got it now. So here's another one for you. Oh. Looks so easy when someone can show you how to get into Rubik's Cube, isn't it? Well, you could be there a day, I just wouldn't have got the patience for it. So, got enough problems in my life without creating them to solve. So the principle of their problem, the principal problem was what? Season. It was clear that Messiah was coming, yet what puzzled them was his sufferings and his glory. How and when did the sufferings and glory fit together in the one coming Messiah? And I mentioned some rabbis proposed two messiahs, a suffering and a glorified one. And it's easy to solve a maths problem when you've got it all explained to you. They're not two messiahs, but one messiah with two comings, one in suffering and one in glory. Now the prophets looked down a long line of events, and we have the advantage, however, of standing on the sideline and looking at a significant body of fulfilled prophecy. And from fulfilled prophecy, we can derive the laws of interpretation to interpret future prophecy. Let me give an example here. I'm going to turn to Luke 4. We don't need to turn there for the moment. Our Lord Jesus had been baptized and returns from Jordan and led of the Spirit, tempted by Satan, comes back in the power of the Spirit there. He goes to hometown synagogue, and on the Sabbath they handed him the book of Isaiah to read. He turns to chapter 61 of Isaiah, I believe it is, and he reads the reading for the day. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. That was true. He'd just come from Jordan. Because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. You came in the anointing power of the Spirit. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Stop. In the middle of the sentence. When you get home, read Isaiah, I think it's 61. I hope that's the correct reference. Is it right? Here's another. It is one, my wife's going to be. And read what our Lord was quoting there. Where did he stop? He stopped at preach the acceptable year of the Lord. The Old Testament verse goes on and says, and the day of vengeance of our God. So he stopped, he closed the book, says, and he gave it came to the minister, the administrator, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were on the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say to them, get this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. So how does he come for his first coming? To heal the lame, have the eyes of the blind open, many, many things that Isaiah could see. Then shall the lame man leap as in heart, and the blind will see, and eyes of the blind will be open. Listen, this handles Messiah, you hear it all. Now, the wonderful thing Messiah was going to do is healing ministries, preaching ministry there, and to proclaim that now is the accepted time to get right with God. Now is the accepted time. And then he says here, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Come. And the day of vengeance of our God. It goes down to talk about the end time sufferings of Israel and his intervention and his coming to rule and to reign and to bring justice and vengeance upon his adversaries. Now, our Lord was the master teacher. I think nobody would dispute that today. The master teacher. Therefore, because he was the Son of God, his interpretation is impeccable. And what he's saying to these people, folks, listen to me in the synagogue. There's a great gap here between my first coming and the day of vengeance of our God. That prophecy has at least a 2,000-year gap in it right in the middle of the sentence. You see that? Say the word gap. Yeah. Gap. Okay. Look out for the gaps in prophecy. There are many of them. There's a gap in Daniel's 70th week of writing the text. After the 69 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off? That happens after the riding of Christ into Jerusalem on the donkey, as prophesied in Daniel in the 70 weeks prophecy. And after that, the people that destroyed the princes shall come. Another prince coming shall destroy the city. What city was destroyed? Jerusalem. Who were the people that destroyed it? The Romans. Romans are the people of whom this coming prince, this wicked prince, will rise. So now we've got a 30-year gap there. So don't try and make the rest of it come out in the early church days. You end up in a swamp. There's a huge gap right there between the 69th and the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel. The 70th seven there is a seven-year period where the most awful tribulation will take place, and it is yet future. And from what I understand of the scriptures, we are not yet in it. And just to comfort you a little bit here, I believe every believer is going to be caught out by the rapture to meet the Lord in the air, according to Thessalonians, before that great and notable day of the Lord will commence. So we see here, our Lord here is now showing us also the method or how to interpret the prophecies. Now, I was able to give you a chart there, and I'm sure you'll study it in bed tonight. I didn't have enough for everybody, I'm sorry. I'll bring some more tonight. So what you see there is a whole mountain range, a park in this book there. And I'm sure you identify with this. If you've done any mountaineering or mountain climbing or hiking in a great mountain range, sometimes when you look into the distance, two peaks are seen as one. Yet in reality, they may be separated by a great valley. You identifying with that? You can look and see a mountain range. You say, there's a big mountain. Is it one or two? Not sure. Looks like one mountain. You finally hike and get to it, and you hit the summit, and you look over this vast valley, and it just recedes into almost infinite distance in the future. So the Old Testament prophets often saw future events as one contemporary event, when in fact there were great valleys of time in between. Now if you look at your chart there, you can see that they saw first of all the first coming of Christ. The charts are two bits. They saw the first coming of Christ here, so there's many references to that. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, even where he's going to be born, in a tiny little hamlet called Bethlehem, where there might have only been about 30 children under two. They also saw Calvary, as in Isaiah 53, to some lesser extent, Olivet in terms of the... they didn't see Olivet. But they saw Pentecost in the book of Joel. But they also saw things in the future, like the man of sin here. They missed the rapture here. There's a reason for that, because the rapture is a mystery, a New Testament truth not revealed in the Old Testament, but now revealed by the New Testament apostles. There's about five or six mysteries, maybe seven, in the New Testament. And each one of those has to do with New Testament truth. Behold, I show you a mystery. 1 Corinthians 15. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So in other words, we're not all going to die, but some of us will be raised when the Lord comes for us, and some will be walking around at the same time, and we're going to be caught up to the Lord. That's a new truth. And that for those interested, that's why I don't put Matthew 24 in that area there where two shall be sleeping in the one bed, one taking the other left. I don't think the rapture comes into sight until we get into church truth. Mm. And so Larkins here doesn't bring the rapture into sight either. Where it is? No. Okay. So misses that here. And then we have the man of sin, of course. And we have the Lord coming on the Mount of Olives. He's got to split there on the Mount of Olives because his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. He won't be standing in Rome. Mount of Olives means the Mount of Olives. And then he looks through to the Kingdom Age. That's Ezekiel's temple. And then eventually, after lots of struggles and battles, there'll be a new heaven and new earth. And he saw the holy city descending out of God, out of heaven. So the point I'm making is that he did not see, they did not see this area here, the church age. See that? So new truth comes for the church age, must be interpreted accordingly, and truth for the kingdom. So that mountain creeks of prophecy, what we'll be going through, God willing, next week, and start basically just working our way slowly through those various mountain peaks for starters. But if you get that word gap, that'll help you. And see how God shored up his word through men whom he had chosen, godly men, and he so supervised under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so that God got, even using their own personalities and their own vocabulary, what God got written, he got written, which is according to the Bible's own statements, he claims to be without error. Believe the Bible. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we have a sure, more sure word of prophecy, like a light in a dark age. We go through dark times, Lord. We thank you that the future things which we will learn over these weeks will help us to have more hope, more joy, more confidence as we go through some of the pre-tribulation, early troubles, dear Father. And so we pray, dear Lord, we thank you for giving us the Word of God in such a way, Lord, that we can trust it. No book like it, we accept it as the Word of God. We pray that we might read it every day, feed off the Word of God as our food, and help it to kindle and to keep alive our hope of glory. These things we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.